Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Yesterday, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer told us that when he saw that he had the assignment for Hebrews 8, there was a little voice inside of him that said, "No, no, give me 7, 8, and 9. Implying that there was some continuity or some connection between or among those three chapters. We're going to deal with chapter 9 here today on our Bible study program. This is a hard book. I think it's a hard book. I hope that we've been productive in our conversation so far. Let's see how we do today with Hebrews chapter 9. Professor Reed Lessing, professor at Concordia Seminary, is our guest today. And good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
When's the last time you preached?
Last time I preached would have been on Reformation Sunday.
Oh, not too long ago.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Do you professors get to do that every so often, or are you just locked in your professor rooms and your classrooms? Or?
It's pretty much up to each individual professor. I think that some probably preach as many as 15 to 20 Sundays a year. Others probably none.
Do you? Would you like to preach more?
Oh, yes.
Would you? Really?
Yes, yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So if you get a call down there at Concordia Seminary and somebody says, "We need a preacher on a certain Sunday," that you welcome that?
Definitely.
Really?
Yes, sir.
What if it's from, like, Boston? You know, we get all over the world now.
If they want to fly me there and if they'll get me tickets to Fenway Park,
yeah,
I'll go there free of charge.
We're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 9 here today. And when you sat down in the chair there, what was the description you used? You said this is, you didn't say obscure, did you?
No, Hebrews is definitely, like you prefaced our study this morning, a difficult book.
It assumes. Let's go study something simple.
That's right. Hebrews assumes that we are masters at the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament.
Oh, I am definitely not that.
But you are all things.
But you are, aren't you?
No, I teach prophets. I like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Amos.
Well,
Leviticus
that's a good move,
is tough.
That Leviticus is dry.
Don't say that.
No?
No, sir.
Hey, listen to this. There's the slapping of my hand. So what? How would Leviticus help us with Hebrews?
Well, as we'll see momentarily in chapter 9, the Hebrew author talks about how Israel's worship was structured with the holy place and the most holy place. And it's hard to get a feel for that unless we've spent some time in Leviticus and in Exodus chapters 25 through 40. Those would be the key chapters to understanding Hebrews.
All right, I want to read this. So let's give the telephone numbers here, 505-7850, and toll-free from anywhere in America, 1-800-730-2727. And I'm serious about that. I mean, we get emails all the time from people listening to us in Arizona and New England and California and here in the Midwest and Nebraska. And, you know, you can call us at that 800 number just like we were down the street. So if you feel like you want to do that, join us at 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, many of us find ourselves at the beginning of an Advent season. We've heard Scripture calling us to prepare and watch and stay awake and be alert, for we do not know the day or the hour of your Son's second coming. We thank you for these admonitions and encouragements. We thank you for the hymnody that surrounds us during this Advent tide. And we pray that as we place ourselves where you can speak and move and change us, that you would do just that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be ever more hopeful and ever more prepared to meet the bridegroom when he comes for his bride, the church. To that end, we find ourselves here in the book of Hebrews, Father. Illumine us, enlighten us, and change us through this word of hope that we see in Hebrews 9. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right, reading here at verse 1, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 9. The writer says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. Well, I'm not very astute at Leviticus, so the writer is apparently about to make a point, which will begin in verse 11. So what context is he trying to give me here so I can understand this?
He is trying to help us understand that we have a God in Jesus who wants to draw near to us, who wants to be close to us, who is the God of Genesis 3, who's looking for Adam and Eve shivering in the shrubbery.
You see, now I'm confused already, because all of this description we just had here on these first 10 verses seem to be a God who is distant from us. You can't get to him. There are some people can come so far, and then they have to stop. There are some people can come a little bit farther, but then they have to stop. Moving all the way down to just a single person who only once a year can come really into the presence of God. That sounds like a God that doesn't want to be next to us, but wants to be distant from us.
Well, the other side of the coin would be that there would be no tabernacle. There would be no holy place, no holy of holy place. There would be absolutely no access, that he would forever turn his back and face toward us. So if that's one extreme...
What if he decided to do that? What if he had decided to do that?
Well, no hope, no joy, no light, no life, no promise, no future. But sure, the initial response would be, this seems a rather elaborate kind of maze that you'd find in some kind of amusement park, that you're trying to get into the most precious inner sanctum. But God does provide this, as the Hebrew writer says, as a picture or as a shadow of what he will ultimately do. We see that in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19, where we finally do in Christ all have access into this Holy of Holies. So granted, in the Old Testament, not everyone had this immediate access, just the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But now in the New Age, we can see how the gates have really opened up, and now all the baptized are welcome into the Holy of Holies. So again, this is a picture of a God who wants to be close to us, who wants to be near us, but it has to be on his terms and not ours.
You know how you probably have this experience regularly since you're a teacher. You have students who come to you and they have predispositions. They have already formulated in their own minds what things are true and what are right. But what they don't know is that they're wrong. And that's why they come to a university or to a seminary to learn what is in fact correct. And so as you begin to teach, you probably see students looking back at you with very quizzical or confused faces, because what you're introducing to them is something that doesn't fit their current construct. That's sort of the way I feel about this. I feel like God is grabbed me by the collar, pulled me right up to his nose and said, look at what I showed you with my temple. Look what I showed you with the ark and the things that were in it and the lampstand and the bread. Look at that. See, that explains it. And I go, I don't get it.
Sure, because you're not a Jewish Christian who's living in Rome in and around the Nero's persecutions in about 63 AD, because that would be the original recipients of this, who were facing Nero's persecution and thinking, well, maybe we'll go back to Judaism, because Judaism is a legal religion in the Roman Empire at this time. Christianity is not. So, yeah, you and I, we don't obviously walk in these shoes, but to the original hearers of this, they would say, well, of course, we've grown up with this, and our temptation is to go back to it as God's final word, ignoring Hebrews 1, verse 1, that in many and various ways God spoke of old through the prophets, but in these last days, verse 2, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final definitive revelation of the Creator God. So these people wanted to go back to living in Old Testament categories.
Subtracting the obvious comparison between the temporal high priest, human high priest, who on the Day of Atonement went into the most holy place in order to atone for the sins of the people, and that metaphor for Jesus Christ entering the heavenly temple with his own blood to atone for the sins of the people, subtracting that for a moment, does the temple building, the organization of the temple rooms, the holy place, the most holy place, the table with bread on it, the lampstand, do these things point in the direction of Jesus? Or are they just artifacts and details, or do they actually somehow teach us something about Jesus?
Well, I would say that, first of all, just a point of clarification, the Hebrew writer is talking about the tabernacle and not the temple. Now, right. That may be kind of splitting hairs a little bit.
The tabernacle being the movable temple.
Sure, exactly. We would say things like this, that certainly the bread of presence and the manna would point to our Lord's bread of life discourse in John 6, where he says, I am the bread of life. So where this bread could be eaten and you'd need to eat it again, Jesus says, you know, if you hunger and eat the bread that I offer, that is my flesh for the life of the world, you'll never hunger again. So, yeah, these portions or sections of the tabernacle would point us to Christ. The lampstand, see, in John chapter 8.
I'm the light of the world.
I am the light of the world.
Do you make that connection?
Very much so. See, Jesus himself, if we're staying in John's gospel momentarily, in verse 39 of chapter 5 says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify about me. So even these minor details of the tabernacle would point to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ.
Verse 5 says, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, or some translations say the mercy seat. That's the lid to the Ark of the Covenant.
That's right.
Is it a lid, or is it more than that?
Well, it's a lid, and it's the mercy seat. This is where the blood was applied. And if we think what the blood is covering Aaron's rod, the manna, and the tablets of stone. If we pause and think about that momentarily, we can see that these tablets of stone condemn us and accuse us, because we can never live up to the Ten Commandments. God places his mercy seat over that, and then we have shed blood, and we live in light of the fact that we're forgiven, and that God looks upon us as his people.
See, I like it when you come here because I know that I can go crazy, and you'll be very gentle with me. So let me go crazy here for just a second.
Sure, sure.
The Ark of the Covenant is one of several arks mentioned in Scripture. Well, at least three that I know of. The Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark, and the Ark, the King James Version describes the Ark that Moses was placed into when he was put into the river.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
The Ark being a boat makes me think of the church. I know that the church building is sometimes metaphorically understood to be a boat.
Sure. The nave, which would be the sanctuary where people sit, is an obvious connection.
So when I see ark, I tend to think church. I see the church covered by the blood of Jesus here, this atonement cover, which covers the church. And inside the ark, inside the church, we have three things. We have the Word of God, represented by the tablets. We have the Aaron's rod that budded, which is life coming out of something that was previously dead, which is baptism. And we have the heavenly meal, the manna, mm-hmm, which is the other sacrament. So you have word and sacrament there in the church, covered by the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Am I having too much fun here?
No. You're preaching a good sermon, Chuck.
Really?
Right.
See, I would have been afraid to probably share that with anybody but you.
It is interesting that the same Hebrew word that we're tracking here with Noah and Moses and the Ark of the Covenant is the same Hebrew word in all three cases. That is to say that we are to see that the Ark is a place of safety and asylum and refuge, whether it's with Noah or Moses or for Israel in the wilderness. So that much we can say. We can also say that within the ark, the items, we would want to see the theological understanding of these. So we can say that. I mean, that would be an interpretation. We don't quite have the Hebrew writer saying that. Yeah. See that Aaron's rod is equivalent to baptism, etc.
But here's what we do have him saying, verse 9, about all these things that he's just told us. This is an illustration for the present time. Mm-hmm, I would have almost expected him to say this is an illustration for the past. But no, he's telling us that these things, this temple, this tabernacle, and these practices, and these priests, and everything, illustrate something for us in 63 AD,
that's
30
right.
years after Jesus was crucified.
Mm-hmm,
So we New Testament people can learn something from looking at this.
That's right.
Which is what I just described to you, and even though you gave me your blessing, Doctor, I'm still a little nervous about it.
Well, the question is, whether you're reading a novel or watching a movie or reading the Bible, when is a cigar just a cigar? See, yeah. When do you say, oh, well, that's indicative of the personality of the character because he's smoking a cigar, or is the guy just smoking a cigar? So how far do you press the details is the perennial question of any human communication and any interpreter of that communication, whether it's biblical or elsewhere. So that's the question that you presented. See, is it just Aaron's rod that budded, or are we to say perhaps there's something more? And no one's really to say what's right or wrong. Now, if you'd say something like, well, this represents the office of the ministry because the minister is a shepherd and he has a shepherd's crook and Aaron's rod is made out of wood, then you're kind of getting a little far out. But I like your interpretation. Something that was dead is now alive. But we have to kind of hold that as an interpretation without the definite article rather than the interpretation.
Sure. Well, you're very kind.
Definite article.
Yeah. You're very kind. I always appreciate when you guys don't take that away from me. We're going to read on here, but the one thing that's dramatically different here that even I can figure out with my pea brain is that while I, as a pre-incarnate Jesus Jewish person, probably would have been among the millions who did not go into the Holy of Holies. That was reserved for a single individual. So that meant most of them didn't get that far. Most of them didn't have that experience. That would have been my experience in all likelihood. It's exactly the reverse now. And of course, now we come to the question of just exactly what is present in the bread and wine of Holy Eucharist, the gathering of the church around that quote-unquote sacrament. And if you are among the minority who believe that God is really, truly, and actually present in that bread and wine, now we have a stunning reversal where I could have been one of the millions of people who never, ever got to be in the presence of God in the most holy place.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as a disciple of Jesus and a Christian, I can question, touch God every time I approach the Lord's table?
Yes? That's right. That's right. Or, as the action act moves, it's the God touches you. We are kind of the receiver,
okay.
and he's the giver.
I stand corrected.
I think that it's helpful, at least momentarily, to consider an obscure section of verses at the end of Numbers chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, where Moses is talking about this Ark of the Covenant, and he says, "Arise, O Lord." And he's talking to this box. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, "Return, O Lord." Well, what's going on there?
What is going on?
Box isn't God. See? Or maybe in with and under this ark is the very presence of the Creator of the world and Israel's Redeemer.
Real presence?
Exactly. See, that's the only way to understand this. We don't want to say that the ark symbolized or represented God. Moses addresses the ark as though the ark and God are one and the same.
Because that's where God said he would be.
Exactly.
Is that?
In a very tangible, earthy, fleshly, incarnational way.
So you make this tent. Or Solomon, you make this temple, however you want to look at it, and you build it exactly according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, or however you want to do it. You make it exactly the way I tell you to make it, and I will meet you there.
Exactly. All of God is there, not just God in a intangible way. So that is to say, as Israel encountered the ark in real presence, so you and I, as we go to the table, also encounter his real presence. Only it's not wood and cherubim and gold, it's bread and wine. But the same God is still working through physical means.
Do you think the Old Testament people of God said, we don't need to go to the tabernacle, we can go to the golf course. We can meet God on the first... Did you think they said things like that?
Well, no.
All right, let me stop you right there.
Oh, man, I got to get to Jonah, though, after the break.
Yeah, we'll do that.
Okay.
We'll do that after the break. You're listening to the Bible study, Hebrews chapter 9 today. Stay with us.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Treasures from the Royal Tombs of Ur brings to the St. Louis Art Museum the discoveries of one of the greatest archaeological finds of all time. This exhibition of rare Sumerian works of art date back nearly 5,000 years and include intricate and breathtakingly beautiful jewelry, mosaics, and ceremonial objects. Precious metals and stones are combined in some of the earliest masterpieces of decorative arts from the dawn of Western civilization. Treasures from the Royal Tombs of Ur, now at the St. Louis Art Museum.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I hear tell that this day and night are supposed to be the most heavily traveled ones in our nation throughout the entire year. There are plenty of people attempting to get home for Thanksgiving. As the poet reminds us, home is the place where you can go and they have to take you in. Sad to say, not all homecomings are joyful. If you do a little research, you can find in one of the Bible's traveling songs a similar disparity between the dream and the reality. We're told wise King Solomon wrote the words to Psalm 127. Let's listen to them teach us about homes and families as they are meant to be. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Sadly, we know more about Solomon's own family than he would like us to know. He had many children through his marriages to many wives. We're told in the first book of Kings, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Joyous homecomings don't just happen because we travel home. Homecomings have been in the making long before the eve of Thanksgiving. Lord, bring peace, we pray, to those who travel this day, but we pray especially for the homes where they are heading. May we learn to love one another without limits and without qualifications, just as you first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who qualified us all for membership in your family by giving his very life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen.
Return to Bethlehem. Take a 12-minute walking tour and experience the sights and sounds of ancient Bethlehem in Chesterfield. Walk through the village streets, see Roman soldiers and live animals, meet the innkeeper and the shepherds, see the baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph. It's all at Lord of Life Lutheran Church at Clarkson and Baxter Roads in Chesterfield. Free admission.
Open from 6 to 8 p.m. on December 8th and 9th and from 2 to 8 p.m. on December 10th and 11th. For more information, call 636-532-0400.
You're listening to a live Bible study program, a program where you can call your questions and comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Reed Lessing is here today as we consider Hebrews chapter 9. Let's open this half hour with a phone call and talk to Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I know Pastor Lessing a little bit. I understand about the food and the drink, but what are the ceremonial washings? I don't understand that.
In Hebrews 9. Okay, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Doctor?
Ceremonial washings. Well, this would be any number of texts in the book of Leviticus where people are called upon to become clean after they've become unclean. Any number of activities, going to war, sexual encounters, having a flow of blood or a cuts on your body, you'd have to go through these purification rites so that you can then enter back into the covenant community of Israel.
Let's read on here. Or did you want to make a point before I read on?
No, read on. That's fine.
All
That's
right.
fine.
Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Are the first and second covenants the same as the Old and New Testaments? Are those equivalent?
Sure, that'd be a good way to look at it. Definitely. And I prefer these modifiers to the word covenant or testament, promised testament and fulfilled testament, because old seems to have some connotations as though it's out of date and not relevant, and we're finding that there's all kind
chapter
of relevance
said
to the
obsolete.
Old Testament. Sure, the idea that it's obsolete in that we don't have to fulfill the Levitical obligations in terms of sacrifices and the use of blood, etc.
But not meaningless. Not obsolete in the sense of meaningless or useless.
That's right. That's right. We have this great verse from Paul in Romans 15:4. You can tell why it would be a favorite of mine, where Paul says, whatever was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So the New Testament writers draw much strength and hope and courage from the Old Testament.
So do you believe that... Let's put it this way. I believe this.
Oh, then I believe it too.
And you can fix it for me. I believe that somewhere... All right, I'm going to start over.
Not somewhere.
I'm not going to say I believe this because I don't know. But this is my sense.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's why I offer it for your correction. But I believe that sometime when Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost on the cross, and the time that he returned... on Sunday morning, he carried his own precious blood into the real, most holy place, just like it's described here in Hebrews chapter 9, and poured it out on a real mercy seat in heaven, thus pleasing the Trinity, God the Father, Holy Spirit, and there was a celebration in heaven like there'd never been before. I tend to think that that happened. And then he came back on Sunday morning and started doing his appearances and things.
Sure, and we normally don't think in those categories when we think of the Good Friday movement to Easter Sunday. But certainly the Hebrew writer, and now we have Chuck Rathert.
That's two so far.
That's two. And I'll add the third witness. But yes, we have this picture of Christ entering this heavenly Holy of Holies, placing his blood there, and the Father then opening up this most holy place to all believers.
So I sort of hold that to be literally true. I believe that if I had been there, like the multitude of angels that were there, that I would have seen this happen. Do you think it's figurative, that this is figurative language?
No, we almost have to go back to Exodus chapter 25, verse 40 comes to mind, where Moses builds this tabernacle, and it is a pattern of the one the Lord shows him, which by, you know, logic would mean that there's this heavenly tabernacle that is very kind of earthly in a sense of having kind of real construction materials. And Moses sees that, and the earthly tabernacle is a pattern after that heavenly tabernacle.
Like a replica.
A replica. And the earthly one is a shadow of the real one in heaven. You just can't get around that in the book of Exodus. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is using as his foundation for much of his book, that there is this real temple in heaven.
Look at all these callers that are coming in here. Let's talk first of all to Lael, calling from St. Louis, here on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you today?
I just had kind of a thought, maybe, and I don't know if this word is used appropriately, but in the when God was a cloud and a fire at night to guide his people out, and then he tabernacled with them, right, with the mercy seat.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And then with Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, is another example of God with meets us. And then,
oh, you're getting my Advent pulse moving now.
And then as we go to the sacrament with communion and his blood and his body, then we are also, he meets us again through that and through his word. Is that, would that be consistent? He tabernacles with us continually like that?
Thanks for the call. We'll talk about it.
Thank you.
No, that's a great insight, and that really does get the Advent juices going. I want our readers to know that the great verse in John 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Christmas Day.
That's it. But the Greek word there, in a verbal sense, dwelt, could be translated as tabernacled, and the same Greek word there as a verb is the same Greek word used in Hebrews 9, verse 2, the tabernacle. So Jesus finally is the tabernacle, and we have seen his glory because, you see, once the tabernacle was built, at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, they saw the glory of the God of Israel. How did they see it? By means of the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. So when we see Jesus, we see the final manifestation of this God who wants to be with us, who wants to tent with us and live with us. And he has not left us as orphans, you know, John chapter 16, but he comes to us now in his body and blood.
So I don't know if this is connected at all, but on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when was it Peter who said, let us make some booths?
That's right. Same Greek word, skene. Yep, tent.
So he was, why? How is that connected to what you're discussing right now?
See, what you have on the Mount of Transfiguration is the whole Old Testament funneled into that event. You have the tabernacle, and you have the cloud, which was over the tabernacle. You have the voice of the Father. You have the holy mountain. You have the light when Jesus is wearing.
It's almost
these,
like all the sands of the Old Testament moving to the neck of the hourglass, funneled through that into the new age that is about to come upon him.
That's right. And this is my son. See, and who is the son in the Old Testament? But Israel is the firstborn son in Exodus 4, verse 22. Be that as it may, you've got it right. Much of the Old Testament just converges on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this would be part of it, the dwelling of Jesus with people. And that's what Peter wants permanently. And yet the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost, so he has to go to the crucifixion on Good Friday.
All right, here's another caller, Jim in Columbia. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. How are you doing?
We're doing well.
I just wanted to talk about in the Gospel of John where the Lord is talking about the Israelites eating manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. And he says, not as your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Then he goes and says that except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. Then he goes on to say that the words he's speaking are spirit and life. Are we to understand this, that the Lord is referring to receiving what he did on Calvary and his blood being the atoning sacrifice that covers the mercy seat in heaven?
All right.
And could I ask one other question,
yeah,
too? Is,
yeah.
Okay, the laver that was outside of the Holy of Holies, the priests were to wash their feet and hands in the Old Testament. Can we see the fulfilling of the type in the New Testament when the Lord was washing the feet of the disciples and explaining to them, unless he washes you, that you'll have no part in them? Thank you very much.
All right, thanks for the call.
Bye.
A couple of good questions there.
Yeah, thanks, Jim, for calling in, and I'll try and make the comments rather brief. But first of all, we would not say, as you correctly interpreted John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, that Jesus is speaking about the sacrament of Holy Communion. A couple reasons why we know that. First of all, as you said, Jim, Jesus makes this unequivocal statement, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, that means then that everyone would need to partake of communion to be a Christian. And that would negate those who are unable to examine themselves, according to the Pauline rubric in 1 Corinthians 11. Also, Jesus uses the word flesh in chapter 6 of John, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke uses the word body in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So there are some fundamental differences between the Lord's Supper and the Bread of Life discourse. Regarding the washing of the laver that was outside of the tabernacle,
a little bit, because what are you talking about? The laver? Laver? What is a laver? And how does that relate to the temple?
Right. Well, this would be something that someone would carry water in for purification rites.
But now this was a big one, wasn't it, outside the temple?
Oh sure.
It was a big basin of water.
Exactly. That's right. That's right. So that we would probably not point to John 13 and Jesus washing his disciples' feet on this. But in Titus chapter 2, we have a baptismal connection with this, that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which he poured on us, out on us abundantly through baptism. So this would be more of a baptismal connection than an upper room washing feet connection.
Is it a, I know it's not one-to-one, but is it a corresponding thing to the baptismal font?
Yes, and it's interesting.
It's an Old Testament baptismal font?
Sure. Somewhat. See, we have the same Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament there as the word used by St. Paul in Titus. So there's a nice verbal connection between this life-giving water in both Testaments.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from Wentzville, Leslie, in a Bible study.
Good morning, sirs.
How are you today?
Very good. How are you doing?
Real well. What's your question?
Okay, let's say that a person who is an adult now, that they've not had a Christian background, and God leads them to get a Bible, pick it up and read it, and then, now, at what point are they saved when they believe what is written, or when they're baptized? Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Oh, that's a great question. Boy, we're just on a roll this morning.
Yeah, we are. We've got smart listeners, don't we?
That's right. That's right. Let's talk about 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. That's about verse 23 in 1 Peter. So renewal and becoming a Christian can happen through simply and powerfully exposing yourself to the Word of God. In 1 Peter 3, he says, baptism now saves you. So which is it? Well, we'd say it's both. Those who are baptized have been saved. Those who have simply been exposed to the gospel through the word are saved as well.
Let's talk about the Ethiopian eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
Was it Philip that he was talking
That's
with?
That's right.
And Philip, he asked a question about Isaiah. He said, what is the prophet saying here? Philip gave him the gospel. And somewhere in there he said, well, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, when he made that statement, here is water, do you think he was saved right there?
Oh, I think he was saved in the process of learning about the fourth servant song from Isaiah 52 and 53.
If he had tripped and broken his neck getting down of the chariot before he got to the water, would he still go to heaven?
Very much so.
Very much
so. See, within the book of Acts, we have, and I'll stop with this, the gift of the Holy Spirit, repentance, belief, and baptism, they're all a package. But in the book of Acts and in the life of the church, these don't always happen sequentially in the same order.
But the reason for that is because God's doing it, not us.
That's right. And sometimes you deal with infants, and sometimes you deal with adults.
And the key here is, I think the understanding of the question, or the answer to the question, is that baptism is not something we do. We do not trigger the gifts of God or eternal life by baptizing.
Mm-hmm.
We receive it.
That's right. It's a passive verb.
Baptized. And once faith arrives and you believe in Jesus, you will want to be baptized.
That's right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Jack calling from Waterloo. Good morning.
Good morning. I'm a little early, but it's getting late, and I wanted to get this in.
Sure.
In verse 26, it says that Jesus appeared only once at the end of the ages to get rid of sin by his sacrifice. Could I consider that a proof text that we are in the end times?
All right. Let's talk about that. Thanks for the call, Jack.
Okay, bye-bye.
Let me read this section here, and that'll finish the chapter and then give us some context for this, beginning at verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. End times question.
Yes, not only do we have this particular chapter indicating that we're in the end times, but in the first Christian sermon in Acts 2, verse 17, St. Peter says that God is pouring out his Spirit in these last days. And we have Hebrews 1, verse 2 that says, "In these last days God has spoken to us by his Son." The church since Pentecost has been living in the last days.
2,000 years of last days.
That's right. That's right.
And those folks who are writing books and are trying to tell us that these days we're in right now are the last days, making a distinction between the first century and the 21st century, they're wrong?
Very much so. Simply just read St. Paul. He's expecting Jesus to come at any point. Peter says he could come like a thief in the night. Are these people deceived into thinking Christ could come at any time? Or are they somehow deceiving others, saying kind of tongue-in-cheek, well, you have to wait till the 21st century to really have this hope for the second coming of Christ.
There's another caller, and looks like it's Lori. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello, how are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
I'm good. My dad is Pastor Lessing.
He's what?
And I'm saying hi, and I have a question for him.
That's my daughter. I know that. This is Dr. Lessing's daughter. She's something of a precocious one, is she, Dr. Lessing? Okay, what's your question?
My question is, when Jesus breathed onto the disciples, did they see the Holy Spirit and did they feel differently?
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you, Lori.
Kind of questions over the dinner table?
Yes, and she's listening at Emmanuel Lutheran School in Olivet,
seventh grade
class.
Good morning and welcome to all of those folks over there. Thanks for listening.
In John chapter 20, Jesus does breathe on the disciples. They do not see the Holy Spirit, but they are changed, and they are now a new creation, just as God first breathed upon Adam a life-giving spirit in Genesis chapter 2.
You're not giving your daughter, like, confirmation answers or something here on the radio, are you?
No.
All right, we have just a few minutes left here. As we come to the end of this chapter, can you summarize for me, really going back over chapter 7, 8, and 9, and this whole high priest kind of discourse here, what it is, what the one or two things that I need to take from these chapters, make sure that after I'm done with this book and I've moved on that I retain that? What would you want me to retain?
Jesus is many fulfillments of many people, places, institutions, events in the Old Testament, no doubt. He's the Lamb, he's the new Moses, he's the new Joshua, but he's also our high priest. And what does a high priest do? He makes sacrifices for people. He prays for people. And he is the one who has access to the Holy of Holies. Jesus is all of that and more. I think a good verse earlier in your study from chapter 4, verse 16, is very helpful. That we can draw near with confidence, see, to the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. We all have times of need. We all want access to where there's mercy, grace, power, a solution to life's problems. Jesus is that high priest, and he is the one who has gained access and gives those gifts to us.
It's funny how, as children, we learn about Jesus, and then we feel like after that we have to move on to some kind of more sophisticated position, because just reducing everything backwards from the New Testament or forward from the Old Testament to Jesus is just not enough. We need something a little more complicated, a little more sophisticated, so that we can, I don't know, feel good about ourselves. You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of a shame, I guess.
Sure. Yes, yes. Who am I to cast the first stone here, because I'm as guilty as anybody. But to say that now I've got Jesus figured out, I'm ready for something else, is to not understand Jesus at all. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the bone, marrow, and substance of all of Holy Scripture. And a nice hymn comes to mind, at least a stanza, in light of what we've been talking about for the last hour, is the words, himself the victim and himself the priest. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, we don't want to lose sight of the fact of this great paradox. He is the high priest, but he's also the victim. He's the Lamb of God.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Chuck. It's been delightful.
Pastor Richard Moore here next time for Hebrews 10.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.